Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your goodness and patience towards each and every one of us. We thank you for having so gracious in ways that you have dealt with us throughout this week, and you continue to deal with us, being so patient and tolerant. So, Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, and we have gathered so that you will encourage us through your word. And we realize, Heavenly Father, that our human minds are incapable of grasping anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive clearly what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. As I indicated when we started our study on prayers, that there are some of these passages I will keep repeating them depending on what we're studying. So continuing with our study of prayer, the topic that I'm considering this morning will be God's sovereign plan and prayer. God's sovereign plan and prayer. Now the fact that God is sovereign and his plan is fixed have created a series of related dilemmas for many thoughtful Christians with respect to prayer. In other words, what we're going to be studying will be dealing with some issues that people consider troubling to them when they think about the subject of prayer. So if you put your heart of concentration to listen to the arguments, because if you blink, you get lost. So it is a different kind of study this morning. It is one you can blink. If you blink, you get lost. Anyway, so the dilemmas are really best summarized with two questions. First, if God is sovereign and so controls everything that happens, why would a believer offer a prayer that will not be answered in the affirmative? That's the first question. If he controls everything, why will a believer offer a prayer that will not be answered in the affirmative? Second question, does prayer change what God has proposed to do? Now our focus then in this study will simply be devoted to dealing with these two questions. That's all we answer today. We begin with the first question by recognizing, in other words, a sort of a review for most of us, by recognizing the scripture is clear that God is in control of everything that happens on this planet. He rules over the earth, as stated in Psalms chapter 47, verse 2. Psalms 47, verse 2. He reads, "How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth." So clearly, he rules over the earth. His control of everything that happens on this planet is conveyed in several ways in the scripture. Now the one I always like to refer to is that, you know, the unseemingly important event of tossing a coin or rolling a dice is certainly under his control, as is revealed in Proverbs chapter 16 verse 33. You should be very familiar with that one. Proverbs 16 verse 33. He reads, the lot is cast into the lap. Now the lot, as I've explained in the past, is some kind of stone that they use in the ancient world to determine things. And it has usually on one side it may be a sign that's positive, the other side negative, and they toss it, depending on what the question is. But generally, it says the lot is cast into the lap. But is every decision, in other words, if every outcome is from the Lord. Toss a coin, you get the head or tail, God decides that. His control is seen also in the fact that the death of a bird is under His will, His plan, as well as the fact that He knows the exact number of hairs in your head, including when you lose one, a strand of it. This we can deduce from Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. It reads, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, that's a little thing. Most of us, we come back here, we don't think about it. He says, He knows the number, including when a strand will fall out. Now that's as little as you can come, and that's telling us how minute the detail of our life that God is concerned with. Now the phrase, apart from the will of your Father, is rendered without your Father knowing. Without your Father knowing. That's how some render in some English versions. So that really, that kind of reading means that it is God's knowledge and not His plan that is the focus. However, the Greek literally reads, without your Father. Now the context supports the reading reflected in the NIV, implying it is by God's plan or His will of it that a sparrow will die. We were talking about something. I made a comment to someone, and he said to me, oh, I couldn't do that. And I said, no, God has determined that. That was one of these, during my walk, I take a walk to straighten my back for about 30 minutes. And in the face, I saw with this, copperhead. I didn't know that's what it was. Anyway, and I just pulled out my rifle and shot it. And the person said, I have to use a shotgun to do that. I say, that's when the Lord determined for that snake to die. That's the answer. There's no other reason. I'm not that a good marksman. So what I'm talking is, He determined the day that copperhead will go. That's the issue is, I'm trying to get to us, I mean, most of you have got it, is that nothing happens if He didn't determine it. Nothing. Now, so the fact that, you know, some of them say, well, it's because God knows that the sparrow is going to fall. No, it's not that He knew. It's because it is that He determined it. He willed it. It is His plan. Now, this is further supported, though. This explanation is further supported by the fact that the Hellenistic Greek literature uses the phrase without the gods to mean without the will of the gods. So that means that it is not saying that apart from God knowing, the Father knowing. No, it is apart from His plan. That is His determination, His will. Now that aside though, the scripture also indicates that the thought of rulers are under God's control. But if you know that, some doubt. God determines what the rulers think. He controls that. This is Proverbs 21 verse 1. Proverbs 21 verse 1. He reads, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases." See, the word heart there is used here as a reference to a person's thoughts and decisions. While that phrase, "the hand of God," is a figure of speech, meaning that the Lord has power or that he is in control. Therefore, then the sentence, "the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord," conveys that the Lord controls the decisions and the actions of kings and rulers. By implication, he controls then the decision and actions of all humans. That's the implication. Now this means that when a person prays, or a prayer that will not be answered, or even refuses to pray, that such an act comes under the Lord's direct control. So the dilemma we face then is, why God should even permit anyone to pray a prayer that he will not answer any affirmative prayer? Now I'll go back. I remember I gave you all a testimony many years ago to substantiate, and that you can see it substantiates what I'm explaining here. When I told you after I had performed my father's burial and I came back here, I told you, I said, I prayed, as soon as I got here, he was sick, and I said, "Lord, give me 5 years. From the day I prayed to the day I went to bury him, exactly 5 years. Now, how did I know that? Am I a prophet? No. It is because he controlled, he put that, those words in my mouth. And it happened exactly that way. And many of you, you know, you've prayed certain things, and you know, if you've had the, I don't know, depends on how he deals with you, whether you had the faith to say certain things, and within you finish praying, and it happens. Just exactly. Now, that's because he's controlling everything that comes out of our mouth. That's my point. So, the issue is really, well, if that's the case, why should you ever pray a prayer that's not going to answer in the affirmative? I think that's a reasonable question to be thinking about. Now, the scripture does not give us a direct answer to this question. However, we have not enough information in the scripture to provide a tentative answer to the dilemma. Now, here are facts that we know from the scripture that are relevant in answering this question. There are certain facts that we know. Usually the way we answer questions is to go from what is known to the unknown. There are facts that we know in the scripture. So we use that to answer this question as much as we can. A first fact is that there are matters in this life that human beings cannot know or are not privileged to know, but known perfectly to God. It is this fact that is conveyed in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29.
It reads, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." Now this passage is problematic in that there have been several interpretations offered to explain it. However, the plain reading of this passage indicates that there are many things God has revealed to us, but also there are several things He's pleased not to reveal to us. Now this means that we must leave some things alone. I mean, we all get curious. There are things you just leave alone as belonging to God that you can never answer, can never know what the real answer is on this planet. And put more our primary attention really to understanding those things that He has clearly revealed, as well as obeying them. Many are very inquisitive about so many things, but the plain ones, they are not obeying or don't even know. I'm saying that should be our focus. Not, those things that they will just, it intrigues them. It makes good conversation, but spiritually it's utter nonsense. So we should learn there are things, there are questions that we should let go. We're not going to ever find the answer on this planet, because God has seen fit not to do reveal that to us. So that's a first fact. A second fact is that God is free to do all that He wills. He is free to do all that He wills. The psalmist captured this in Psalms 115, verse 3. Psalms 115, verse 3. It reads, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him." That's one thing you and I must grasp with. He will do what pleases Him, as much as many, many times we think we're the object, really. We're just beneficiaries of His goodness. Everything is centers around Him, not you and I. Now Nebuchadnezzar, though, after his repentance and restoration, confessed the same truth in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. It reads, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold His hand, can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" In other words, it is not really that wise in many cases, depending on what it is, to question God. So that's the second fact, that He can do whatever He wills. A third fact is that God has the power to do whatever He wants to do, consistent with His nature. He has that power. This Job acknowledged in Job chapter 42, verse 2. Job chapter 42, verse 2. Job chapter 42 verse 2 reads, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Now, so Job admits that. Now, an angel, or really angel Gabriel, that announced to Mary the virgin birth of Jesus, added his voice to this truth in what is recorded in Luke chapter 1 verse 37. Luke chapter 1 verse 37 reads, for nothing is impossible with God. So that's the third fact. He has the power to do whatever he wants to do consistent with his nature. Now a fourth fact we know from the scripture is that God directs all things for his purpose and for his glory. There at the man, he directs everything for his purpose and for his glory. So, he created a Pharaoh that was to be used to show his power in Egypt in the time of the Exodus, as implied in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Exodus chapter 9 verse 16. Exodus chapter 9 verse 16. Here is, that I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, the Pharaoh of the time of Moses. God put him there, he raised him up, he created him to show his power. And so that he will receive the glory due to him. That's the only reason that man was created. So, that's suppose a fourth fact, that God raised all things for his purpose and for his glory. A fifth fact revealed in the scripture is that whatever God does, though, which is related to the fourth one, it is for his glory. All whatever he does is for his glory. Now, Prophet Ezekiel affirmed this truth, that whatever God does is for his name's sake and glory, even with him sparing Israel in spite of their spiritual failures. They failed, which means he should write them off. But he spared them for his own glory, as is stated in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 20 verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 20 verse 9. He reads, but for the sake of my name, I need what will keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I have revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt. Now, so, I'm giving you these facts. When we put all these facts together, then our answer to the question as to the reason unanswered prayer is part of God's plan is that we do not know truly. We do not absolutely know. Since God has not seen fit to tell us directly that. He didn't directly tell us that. Now, to deny this, though, however, that he directs such prayer will be to reject the fact that he is in control of all things that happen in the world. A position, of course, that is unattainable in light of the several passages of the scripture that say otherwise. Now, having said this, though, we can now provide what I call a secondary answer to the question. That means a secondary answer may not be that satisfactory to you, but it is an answer that comes from all this that we've looked at. So that the secondary answer is simply this, that God included unanswerable prayer in his plan for his own glory. That's the reason he included it. For his own glory. Now this does not mean though that we can understand how all unanswered prayer will glorify him. Doesn't mean we'll understand that. It just means as an answer. Nonetheless though, in some unanswered prayers in the affirmative, we may be able to infer some truths that are intended to glorify God. In other words, when your prayer is not answered, if you take a hard look and examine things, you may find out things God is trying to teach you about himself. That's what I mean. Part of it to glorify him. So I'm going to go back and take example of two prayers we've looked at so you can see how those prayers unanswered in the affirmative still were intended to glorify God. So you take, for example, David's unanswered prayer regarding the healing of the child that was the result of his adulterous affairs. Now David pleaded with the Lord for the child to live, hoping that the Lord would be gracious to him, as he confessed in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. And put your marker in 2 Samuel, especially that chapter 12, because even though I may go to other passages, that's the passage I'm going to be looking at until a little while here. Second Samuel chapter 12 verse 22 reads, he answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. Now the truth that we should deduce from the Lord denying David's petition about the child is that God's decree is unchangeable. That's one thing that prayer tells us. That God's decree is unchangeable. See, for God to have led the child to live would have implied that he does not carry out his decreed punishment. I keep using that word decree. That means something must happen, must take place. In effect, it will give a poor understanding of God's word with respect to judgment. Now, David's sin of adultery requires the death penalty. But God, in his mercy, did not bring immediately the death of David, as he promised through prophet Nathan in that 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 13. Second Samuel chapter 12 verse 13. It reads, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, if you have thought about this passage, you probably wonder why David wasn't stoned to death. Because that's what the Lord requires. And we're going to find the answer, a little bit of the answer this morning. See, this promise that we read here, that David will not immediately die, causes problem with God's justice. On a surface reading of the verse, if you read it just on a surface. For you see, it is God who instructed Israel that anyone who commits adultery should be put to death. That's the law he gave to Israel. Someone commits adultery, stone that person to death. Male or female, doesn't matter. Stone them. But here we have something else. In fact, even when Israel failed to do this, God stepped in, acted to ensure that his word is not nullified or ignored. But what I mean is, God has told them, stone the person who commits adultery, and they don't do that. For whatever reason, and I'm saying God steps in to do that. Now we say this because of the two sons of Eli. Now here is the thing that sometimes we have to be very careful. We're only making this statement based on two sons of Eli and all the things that we know in the scripture. But you see, that doesn't mean that there are no other people in Israel who were involved in adultery, and people didn't know that. So they didn't stone them to death. And God killed them. He just said they're not recorded. So we can know from this pattern that yes, he did that. What's my point though? One of my points is, even today, God is dealing with that. But how he deals with it, I don't know. To whatever severity, a lot of people will get involved in adultery and they think, oh, I'm free. You're not free one bit. You are buying yourself some disastrous consequences. So here though, that's what God did. With the two sons of Eli, if you recall, God stepped in because their sexual sin was known. Eli, their father, did nothing, and Israel did nothing. So God just stepped in and killed them through that battle. If you recall that whole thing, I'm not going to read it, but the whole thing is reported in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But anyway, so in this case, why then did God not kill David? He committed adultery. Why? When we can say he's a king, but that doesn't mean a thing in terms of the overall instruction of God. Now, there are really probably three reasons he didn't kill David. First, David, unlike the sons of Eli, was not involved in defiant sinning in the sense that he blatantly committed adultery. He was different in that way. For you see, if you were blatant about it, he would not have sought for a cover-up since he was a king, implying that no one would dare to stone him to death. Now, the reason I explain this kind of thing, so we understand. When we think about, we don't have any human being ruling today, well, except those in dictatorship per se. But there's no, other than there, most civilized world, their rulers are not equal to the ruler of the ancient people. Because they had the power of life and death. So that if somebody is a king, and whatever he says can order the death of anyone, they kill the person. No question asked. Now, no one will dare challenge him. That's what the kind of kings they were in the ancient world. Now, if you bear that in mind, you think about it, why do politicians and people in general, why do they lie when it comes to this issue of adultery or sexual immorality? Why do people lie? Because they don't want to be embarrassed, right? You know, just that's the main reason. Well, David being the king didn't have to. He could careless. If he was a blatant sinner in this respect, in other words, if he blatantly did that, he would not have sought for a cover-up, because there's nothing anyone can do to him. So that's my point, is that he wasn't blatant. He wasn't defiantly sinning. Sure, he committed adultery, but he wasn't defiantly doing that. That's why he sought for a cover-up. So, furthermore, the Lord himself had indicated that David was as secretive as he can in his adultery affairs. For we read in that 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 12. He says, "You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in a broad daylight before all Israel." Now you know that today, would have people recognized, most sexual immorality are actually blatant sinning against God. Because most people now shove it in the face of the whole world. You know, if you don't like to say, don't like it, talk about it, then they label you with a name. That is blatant sinning. Where more or less you say, what can you do about it? And God, I guarantee, is not taking it lightly. It's just that we are too, many times, we are too dumb to recognize what he's doing. A lot of people in serious troubles, and some people are dying of. We chalk it, explain it this way, explain that way. But we don't never connect it with any kind of blatant sinning. So that's one thing. David's sin wasn't blatant. Sure enough, he committed adultery, but he wasn't blatant about it. Second reason, that I believe God didn't kill him, David admitted his sins before God. That's the second reason I believe he didn't kill him. Third reason, and perhaps the primary reason for the Lord not to put David to death, is that the direct sentence that should have come to him was transferred to the son that is a result of the adultery. To me, that's probably the most important reason he didn't kill him. He transferred that death penalty to his son that was due to that adultery. Now, the reason for making this statement or for explaining this is from the sentence in verse 13 of the same 2 Samuel chapter 12, that the sentence says, "The Lord has taken away your sins." That to me is the reason there. And I'm going to explain why I use this to explain, give this interpretation. Now the expression "taken away" is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form used in our passage can mean to transfer. To transfer. That word is important. This meaning to transfer. In other words, I'm saying the word "take away," the Hebrew form used, what they call in the Hebrew, "he fell." But the Hebrew form used can mean to transfer. Now, so you know that is not uniquely on this passage. It is the same Hebrew word in the form that it is used here, that is used for the transference of the kingdom from Saul to David in 2 Samuel chapter 3 verse 10. Don't lose your second, you still have to put your hold on that chapter 12, but anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 3 verse 10 reads, "And transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." That word "transfer" is the same Hebrew word translated "taken away." Same Hebrew word. Now, So, in the same form too, not just being the same, but in the same Hebrew form. So when the word then is used in the sentence, the law has taken away your sin. Our 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 13, it is not merely stating that David's sin has been forgiven, so that the punishment associated with his sin will no longer come upon him. But it means that the punishment associated with his sin has been transferred to someone else. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. It's not just God has forgiven his sin. It is that Hebrew word means, it's not that he gave, yes he did, but he transferred the punishment. Because God's judgment or God's law is commit adultery, be put to death. That's what he gave to Israel. That's his word, period. Now so, when he said that, we are arguing that the reason David was not killed is the death sentence was transferred to someone else, his son. Now you also see that the word sin in that 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 13 is translated from a Hebrew word that often means sin or sin offering, but it can also mean punishment. Punishment. Punishment for sin, as it is used in Zechariah chapter 14 verse 19. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 19. He reads, Zechariah chapter 14 verse 19 reads, this will be the punishment of Egypt. That word punishment, the same Hebrew word, translates sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He said, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So, the death penalty associated with David's sin was passed to the son. That is the result of his adulterous affair, as implied then in the judgment pronounced in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 12 verse 14. It reads, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now, see. Think about it. What is the purpose of punishment? Think about what, when you punish a child, for example, what are you really doing? That's why in spite of all this that the government is meddling and all people are just meddling, and you know, we're having all kinds of problems. If you punish a child and it's not painful enough, it's no punishment. Believe it. Because it's achieved nothing. Punishment is supposed to inflict pain, to cause somebody to recognize what they have done. That's the purpose of punishment. Otherwise, why punish somebody? So, what I'm arguing here, though, is this. Sure, the son is going to die. He's been transferred. But, of course, you know, on the other side too, people say, well, does it not mean that the innocent suffers for David? But really, here's the thing. Who suffers most? The child that died or the father David? Who do you think suffered most? Think about it for a moment. And I am almost certain, don't know by experience, but I'm almost certain, talking to people and seeing what they go through, that there is nothing as painful for a man to lose his son on this planet. Nothing as painful as that. To lose a child, period. It's a painful experience. Only very few people on this planet will know that. But those who know, it is a painful thing. There's just no way you can explain it to a person. Of course, those with the word of God in their soul, they know how to deal with that. But most people don't. It's painful. So for sure, David was on the receiving end of the painful suffering for this child dying. So, that's what I believe, that's what happened. That God transferred the punishment. So he will hurt David. And so he recognized what has happened. Anyway, the point though is that if the Lord had answered David's prayer about letting the son live, it would have meant that God was not serious with his decree or punishment that was transferred to the son to be born. So the truth that is then conveyed by the Lord, not answering David's prayer in the affirmative, is to teach us that when God decrees judgment, that it is irrevocable. If it's a decree judgment, that is irrevocable. And so that should, of course, you bring a warning to anyone who wants to ignore God, with supposing that he will not bring his judgment, as already revealed in the scripture. Somebody say, nothing happened and he won't do anything. Yep, he will do something. It's just never in your timing or when we think. In effect, though, all we can see now that the unanswered prayer of David in the affirmative conveys the truthfulness of God's word. That God's word is true. And when he says something, count on it. Now take another example of unanswered prayer in the affirmative that we considered last week of the Apostle Paul. Now the Lord did not grant his request for the removal of the thorn in the flesh, but he was given an explanation as to the reason the prayer was not responded to positively. Now as we have noted previously, the Apostle stated the reason for the thorn in the flesh. That was to keep him from being arrogant, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And put your hold for now on 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Or your marker. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7 reads, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me." Now the apostle, because he suffered pain, prayed for the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Now the request was denied, definitely. Look at verse 9. He says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" So the question we are considering requires us to answer why God would have included the apostle's prayer in his plan, knowing that he would not respond positively to it. In keeping with the answer we have given, it is for his glory. Now there are at least three truths the Lord wants us to learn from the prayer request of Paul not answered in the affirmative that are intended to glorify him. There are three truths we should learn. Firstly, by including this prayer in his plan for the apostle, he wanted to solidify to us that he is in control of everything on this planet, good or bad, so that everything is used by him to achieve his purpose. Now the apostle had already stated that the reason for the thorn in the flesh was to keep him from being arrogant. So for the Lord to grant his petition will be to acknowledge that God only uses the good to bring about his purpose. In other words, if he removed it, that would be good for him, for the apostle. And so that may give the idea, yeah, God will only use good, the good to bring about his purpose. Which again will be contradictory to the assertions of the scripture that in effect tell us that God uses every situation for his glory. You may look at it bad, terrible. God looks at it as something to use to bring his glory. Now in the book of Ecclesiastes, you recall we studied that, we're informed that God created the good and the bad situations. As we read, let's go back, read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 14. Still holy as 2 Corinthians though. Put your mark and that's what I mean. He reads, when times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. That is to say, God uses good and bad. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, through the apostle, conveys to us that God uses all things for his glory in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8 verse 28. When he says, and we know that all things, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So the truth conveyed in this passage in Romans will not be validated if the Lord granted the apostle's request about the thorn in the flesh, since he had already stated the benefit of that thorn in the flesh. So we are saying then that the first reason the Lord would have included a prayer request, in this case that of the apostle that's not to be granted positively in his plan, is to use it to teach us that he is in control of everything and uses all things, good or bad, for his glory. Secondly, in denying the apostle his request, the Lord wants us to recognize that his grace administered to us is greater than any difficulty that we may encounter in life. Now it's often because we have not learned this truth that we become defeated when faced with various difficulties of life. We fail, we give up. Things get to us. Because we've not learned this lesson. So we fail to realize that the Lord's grace is superior to all our difficulties. It would be difficult to realize this truth though, if the Lord had responded positively to the apostle's request. Thirdly, the denial of the apostle's request is intended to convey to us that we should at all times depend on the Lord regardless of our situation. See, we are prone to being slack in our dependence of him on the Lord when things are going well with us. Therefore, to convey to us the importance of total dependence on God's grace and power, it was necessary for the Lord to deny the apostles' request for the removal of the thorn in the flesh that serves a good purpose in the apostles' spiritual life. Consider that final explanation or reason the apostles stated in 2 Corinthians. Go back there, chapter 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "This is why, for Christ's sake, I am delighted in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Now the clause for "when I am weak, then I am strong" on a surface reading is actually paradoxical. It's some kind of a paradox. That is something self-contradictory, because to say, "from when I'm weak, I'm strong," that sounds contradictory. However, the apostle is not contradicting himself, but declares that he has real spiritual strength when he acknowledges his weaknesses and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you learn that, that no matter how terrible things are, if you can depend on him, he's going to provide you with this inner strength to deal with whatever it is that you're facing. In any case, the truth that we have stated in connection with the Lord not answering the petition of David or that of the Apostle Paul are intended then to shine on God's total control of all things on this planet for the outworking of his plan and for his glory. Therefore then, a partial answer to the questions as to why God will include prayers that will not be answered affirmatively in his plan for anyone is so that he will be glorified to truths that are revealed by such response to their prayers. So that's the thing that you need to understand. Yes, you may ask, and you say, "Now, if he controls everything, he must control the prayer I pray too." Yeah, I agree with you. He does. And he then said, "Then why is he not going to answer then?" And I'm saying to you, yes, he has included that for his own glory. What you need to do is, when he didn't answer it, try to find out what he's telling you. That's probably what I'm saying though. So that brings us into the consideration of the second question. Now the second question raised is raised in connection with prayer and God's sovereign plan, as we stated it is. Does prayer change what God has proposed to do? That's an important question that you and I should be able to deal with. Again, to answer this question, there are facts stated in the scripture directly or that can be deduced from the scripture that we need to consider. So fact number one is that God's plan is definite and fixed, so that it is not subject to changes or revisions. His plan is definite and fixed and not subject to revisions or changes. Now the psalmist stated this truth in Psalms chapter 33, verse 11. Psalms chapter 33, verse 11. Psalms chapter 33, verse 11 reads, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever." Stand firm forever. "The purposes of his heart through all generations." Now, an alternative translation of the sentence, "the plans of the Lord stand," "the plans of the Lord stand forever," that is more literal, that is closer to the literal reading in the Hebrew text, is something like this: The plan of the Lord stands firm forever. Now, if you didn't listen carefully, you say, now what's the difference with what you read and what I just, what's in my Bible? Now, let me read that again. Look, listen again. Your Bible, and I will read, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. And my literal translation is, the plan of the Lord stand firm forever. Still say, I don't see the difference. Well, yes. See, the Hebrew word translated plans in the NIV is in the singular in the Hebrew text. That's why I use the word plan instead of plans. See, if you didn't listen carefully, you wouldn't have caught that one. Anyway, so God's plan stands firm forever, implying that it is certain to be fulfilled as He has proposed. In other words, God says this is where it's going to happen. It cannot change from that, or it cannot be frustrated. Prophet Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. We're looking at time. I think we'll read that after break.